You're listening to the Exegete podcast by Gary Livengood. This is lesson 25 in our series on Colossians.
Hello and welcome to the Exegete podcast. We continue our study in the book of Colossians. We are in chapter 3, and just one thing to tie up in chapter 3, verse 11. We talked last time about the fact that there's no distinction between who God renews as long as people come to Christ. He said Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. There's no distinction. If you know Christ, God has not created any distinction between these groups, no matter how seemingly opposite or different they may be. But the last phrase of verse 11, one that we're spending a minute on, Paul says, but Christ is all and in all. Important to understand the context here. When Paul says Christ is all and in all, Paul is not saying that Christ is everything, that God is everything. He's not a pantheist. He's not saying God is the tree and God is the grass and God is the stars and God is the lions or the other animals of the earth. It's a very different idea than that. So pantheism says, in essence, says everything is God. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that Christ is everything, but Christ is all in the sense of the one who received salvation and renewal. That is, those who receive salvation and renewal, Christ is all. There's no other source. He is all we need, whether Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, and so forth in those comparisons. He's all we need. And you might recall Rick Warren's great and wonderful statement, I think, as he began one of his books, the first sentence was, it's all about God. Amen. Amen. It's all about God. So he thoroughly and completely accomplished salvation, and the benefits and aspects of salvation are accomplished only in him. In fact, that wonderful verse in Acts 4:12, there's no other name by which we must be saved, only the name of Jesus. And there's other verses we could quote there, but that is the idea of Christ is everything in terms of saving our souls. And again, Paul also says Christ is in all. Now, again, by context, we understand he's talking about people who are saved, people who are renewed. And Paul would never say there's a spiritual renewal in people who don't know Christ. So the idea here is for those who are saved, for those who have been renewed, Christ is in all. All who are saved and all who are renewed, Greek or Jew and so forth in those couplets. So all are saved, and those who are saved, Christ is in all of them. One distinction to make, and it seems like to me it should be pretty simple, but somehow some people or some groups don't get this, is that not everybody gets saved. So when Paul says Christ is in all, again, the context limits that idea of all. Christ is not in those who are not getting saved. And you can tell pretty quickly in the scriptures that not everybody gets saved. So the reference there of Christ being in people is to those who have received him as Savior. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in them. Christ is everything. Christ is all, and he is in all. Let's move on to chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, I want to read verses 12 and 13 as Paul continues to write. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Paul begins the verse by saying so, or that could almost be the idea of therefore. And I just want to remind you, why is it there? Why is it so? Why does he say so? Why does he say therefore? Well, because of salvation, because of renewal, which he just talked about, because Jesus is all and in all in regard to salvation. And then he adds three more qualifiers before he really gets to the point of, so what's the implication? He adds three more qualifiers here. Then he gets to that point. Number one qualifier is because you are chosen of God. Greek word here, eklektos. Eklektos means chosen out, selected, and emphasized their incomparable position in Christ. And the fact that there was no merit on our part, anybody who was eklektos, chosen of God, was chosen apart from any merit on their own. Any self-worthiness was not why God chose people. Here's what 1 Peter 1:1-2 say, and I would also add that this is very similar to Romans 8:29, and I don't want to go down the road of that doctrine that would say that God chose some for salvation and some he didn't choose. Now, he did choose, but notice what 1 Peter 1:1-2 says. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, how? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest. Very similar to Romans 8:28-29, where the idea of God's choosing is based on his foreknowledge, not a predestining act. Please don't get confused on that. God foreknew who would be saved, who would receive him, and because of his foreknowledge, he elected those to be predestined. But remember, predestined to what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The foreknowledge is not about choosing randomly in advance. It's a wrong doctrine. But nonetheless, it is very true that because you are chosen of God, and secondly, Paul says, and you're holy, Greek word we've seen before, hagios. How are we holy, by the way? Well, in two ways. First, we're holy by declaration. God has declared us holy. When you got saved, God stamped you with that statement, you're now holy. And he did that, of course, by putting the righteousness, the righteous merits of Jesus into your bankrupt account. So you are holy, first and foremost, by declaration. And you're also holy, I hope, in this matter of progressive sanctification. Remember, sanctification, the idea is being set apart, and the idea is being holy. So that's something we should be pursuing all our lives. So those are obviously, that idea of holiness and progression is something that's a lifelong process and should be going on every single day. Because frankly, I'm not really, personally, I don't think I'm really very holy in practice. I am holy by the declaration of God and the righteous deeds, righteous merits of Jesus put into my account. But by this matter of progression, I got a long way to go. Nonetheless, the idea is for us to grow and grow and live holy lives. Remember, we're not going to be sinless in this life, and I think we can show pretty clearly from the scripture that's not going to happen. But on the other hand, we should be able to sin less and sin less and sin less. I really like that kind of a statement. So, because you were chosen of God, and secondly, because you're holy, and thirdly, and beloved, you are beloved. Agapao is the Greek word. Listen to this Greek word. This is important, not only because of the way God loves us, but as we see and work through this passage, especially when it comes to the matter of forgiveness, which we're going to get to here, super important. So here's what Vine says, his expository dictionary of New Testament words. W.E. Vine says, of course, agapao is, it's a form of the word agape, which is the idea of love, biblical love or Christian love. Here's what he says, quote, love can be known only from the actions it prompts. Very interesting statement. Love can be known only from the action it prompts. You see here, let me interject this. Right up front, agape or agapao is not a matter so much of emotion as it is actions that we choose. Going on, God's love is seen in the gift of his son. But obviously, this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by excellency in its objects. God doesn't love us because we were so wonderfully morally excellent. Far from it, right? It was an exercise of the divine will in, important word, deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. Awesome statement there by Vine, defining this word. Continuing on. Love had its perfect expression among men in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love is the fruit of his spirit in the Christian. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself first of all in implicit obedience to God's commandments. Self-will, that is, self-pleasing, is the negation of love to God. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or towards men generally, is not an impulse from feelings. Now, that is one of the things that our culture completely misunderstands. We so often associate love with feelings, love with emotions. But that's not the idea of biblical love here, agapao. So, again, Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. In respect of agapao, as used of God, it expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering a reverential love in them towards the giver, and a practical love towards those who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others to seek the giver. What an incredible statement. And I wish we could post that in the foyer of every church. It is so crucially important, so on point, that for the Christian, I mean, it's great to have emotional love. And, you know, we love that kind of thing, right? But that's not what love is really primarily about among believers. It's just not. And if we wait for emotions to always show love, we're not going to show much love a lot of the time. So, agapao. God said, because you are chosen, because you are holy, and because you are beloved. In a minute, we're going to get to the therefore, or the so then, what does that mean for us? But before that, this is fascinating to me. The same three words, eklektos, or chosen, holy, and beloved, are all used of Jesus in the same Greek form. Amazing to me. Luke 9:35. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Also the holy, the word holy, John 6:69. "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then the word beloved, Ephesians 1:6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now that's remarkable to me, that those same three things that are said about Jesus, with perfect accuracy, of course, are also said about us. That's remarkable. How can that be? How can the grace of God be so phenomenal that the same words are used about us as are used about Jesus? Now remember, none of those things are deserved by me, yet I received the same titles and same benefits as the Son of God, at least in those three matters. Isn't that incredible? Listen to Revelation 22:1-5. Of course, this is the last chapter of the Bible. John is in heaven and he's viewing the new heavens and the new earth. John says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any light, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Again, here in this passage, sort of the same benefits that Jesus has in heaven. No, we're not going to reign over the universe. But again, we sort of get the same benefits that Jesus has. Peace and joy and perfect love. No more sorrow, no more pain. And it does say, by the way, there, we will reign with God. Not sure exactly what that's going to look like. But the Greek word used for reign, basileno, does mean reign as kings. So how can that be? How can we have the same benefits, at least to some degree, as Jesus himself, the Son of God, God the Son? Wow! Is that grace? It's mind-boggling, friends. I used to work with a guy, a good friend of mine, Christian man. His name is DeLynn. And I remember DeLynn, at one point, him and his wife didn't have any children. They really wanted to have a child, so they decided they were going to adopt a child. Adopt a baby. So DeLynn and his wife went to China and visited a Chinese orphanage. Now, this orphanage, according to him, was not the greatest place for a child to grow up. Not a poverty. He had the sense that the children were not particularly loved there. The health situation was bad. And likely, if they're growing up in that situation, they're growing up in a pagan atmosphere. Just not good at all. Now, my friend DeLynn was a pretty well-off guy, a beautiful home, really good job, and had all the things that you would dream of probably growing up in America. So here he is, him and his wife, well-off, good people, godly people, and he's just suddenly sharing all that he has, you know, his money, obviously, his love, his health care, his Christian home, his faith in God, and he's sharing it with this baby that he and his wife chose. They set apart, and this child was beloved by them. The child had no merits for this. Just all of a sudden, DeLynn and his wife show up and choose this baby in China, and for the rest of its life, and I trust for the rest of its eternity, that child is set apart. Because DeLynn chose that child. No merits on its own. That to me, when he told me that story, that just reminded me of God eklektos, choosing us. You're chosen of God. And by the way, as great as it is for that child, you multiply those blessings by about a trillion for believers for eternity. And that's how amazing and incredible that is. I thought that was a great, great story. A great example of what we're talking about here. So now we've seen the three qualifiers, and that brings Paul to this point. So, as he says at the beginning of verse 12, or almost like, therefore, because of all these things, and he's added these three qualifiers, what is our response supposed to be? Well, he tells us. Remember in verse 5, he said there were five things we needed to mortify, to kill. To nekrao was the Greek word. And in verse 8, there were five things to put aside. Well, in verse 12, Paul gives us five things to put on. He says, put these things on. And it's almost like the sense of putting on clothing. Put on these five things, you believers. The first one is a heart of compassion. Now, the idea of the word compassion is sympathy in action. It's not just sympathy. It's sympathy in action. And you can see, as we've talked about the Greek word for love, agape or agapao, as we looked at, the idea is not just an emotion, but something that is in action, something to do. So sympathy in action, compassion is sensitivity to those suffering or those in need. Sensitivity to those suffering or those in need. And probably the opposite of compassion would be indifference. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan did not have to do any of the good deeds he did on behalf of this person who was suffering, but he did it because he had compassion. Great story, by the way. And when Jesus tells that story, the people who seems should have had compassion didn't. That's one of the points of that story. But this man did have compassion. Remember James 2, 16 and 17 says, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So compassion is sympathy in action, and is a very clear reflector of our faith. Second thing Paul says to put on is kindness. Now, the idea of kindness is the idea of a sweet disposition, if you will, or an attitude which should characterize our interaction with others. So as we interact with others, we should have a kindness, a sweet disposition. And again, the opposite of a sweet disposition, the opposite of kindness, is probably something like harshness. You don't hear the phrase too much anymore, but I can remember hearing the term sourpuss. What a sourpuss that guy is. He's harsh. He's not kind at all. And as you probably know, kindness is one of the specifically listed fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So this is definitely a spiritual result of the presence of the Holy Spirit working in us. As synonyms for kindness, this is no surprise. By the way, I do want to mention this. These all focus on others, not on self. Graciousness, courtesy, goodness, empathy. This is the kind of person we like to be around, right? A kind person is the kind of person we like to be around. Romans 2:4 even mentions kindness as one of the things that leads us to repentance. God's kindness. So kindness to others, especially friends, when they don't necessarily deserve it, is very, very Christ-like. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So the Lord is just asking us to live the way that he treats us and the way that Jesus lived. And by the way, in that Ephesians 4:32, Paul actually commands us to be kind, at the very least, to other believers. Be kind to other believers. And again, just another aspect of agape love, right? Love in action. Number three here is the term humility. Put on humility, Paul says. Now, interestingly enough, if you've been in the church, if you're a Christian, you've read the scriptures, you probably understand that humility is a great virtue. It's very, very Christ-like. But in the Greek and the Roman civilizations, cultures, humility was not regarded as a virtue. In fact, in many ways, it was kind of seen as a weakness. You didn't want to be humble. Of course, this is, again, similar to agape. The Holy Spirit uses this Greek word, humility, to express ideas that apparently were kind of previously unknown before the New Testament, apart from the New Testament, because this was not, as I just said, not regarded as a virtue in the Greek and Roman cultures. So the idea of agape love, maybe in some regards, was unheard of in the Greek and the Roman civilizations. Now, today, it's a sad thing to note that it seems to me the farther that our culture moves away from Christianity, Christian influence, the more arrogant we get, the more prideful, the more showboating that goes on. I enjoy watching sports so much, but I just notice every year the showboating gets worse on the field or on the court, and I just don't like that. Just be humble. Just, you know, give credit to others. Matthew 6, verses 3 to 4 says, "When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." In other words, when you do something good, you don't have to report it to everybody. Just be humble. God knows, and you will be rewarded, if not in this life, in the next life. So humility, and the idea of be unassuming. Now, what it doesn't mean is have a low self-image or be constantly self-deprecating. I'm no good. I'm a jerk. I'm worthless. That's not what it means. Humility has the idea of be unassuming and be modest. But a biblical self-image recognizes that we're made in the image of God. Yes, we're messed up by sin, but given what God did to redeem us, we have great worth in the sight of God. But nonetheless, humility, very important, and certainly the opposite of humility would be arrogance and conceit. The Greek word for humility is from the words for low-lying and heart or mind. Interesting. Philippians 2:3 says, "With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourselves." Wow! How much does that fly in the face of our culture? Regard others as more important. And notice Paul doesn't say that they are more important. Not that they're more important, but that attitude of regarding others as more important tempers my ego and emphasizes what should be my willingness to serve others. And we've got enough things telling us it's all about me and look out for number one and all that. That's not what the scripture says. And by the way, the ultimate example of humility is Jesus himself. God the Son, the Son of God, incredibly enough, is the ultimate example of humility. How important is that as an example to us? Here's Philippians 2:5-11, this just tremendous passage about Jesus emptying himself to become our Savior. Philippians 2:5 and following. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Ultimate example of humility, God taking on human flesh. By the way, humility says, "I'll be happy to do it your way." That's what humility says. Humility doesn't demand, "Well, we have to do it my way." Humility graciously accepts your decision, even if I'm pretty sure I'm right. Nonetheless, it says, "I accept your decision, as long as," by the way, I should add this warning, unless it's a moral issue, right? We understand if it's a moral issue, we don't say, "Okay, we can do it your way." Different story. But nonetheless, humility graciously accepts your decision, even if I'm not really sure I agree with it. And a third thing, humility says this, and there's endless applications, you go first. Humility says, you go first. It's okay. And so lots of other examples we could use about humility, but those three, I think, are great examples of how we can humble ourselves before others. Proverbs 15:33 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." So you and I are going to be honored by God someday. We read that Revelation 22 passage a few minutes ago. He's going to give us incredible honor that we don't deserve. But first, we need to live humble lives, lives that are like Jesus lived. All right, put on number four here, gentleness or meekness. Now, gentleness or meekness is patient consideration. Patient consideration. And notice these five are all, again, others-oriented. That is the Christian ethic. The Christian ethic is oriented towards other people's, not toward ourselves. That's what makes it so different than mere religion. Christians are to be others-oriented. Greek word here for gentleness or meekness, prantes, can also be translated as humility or meekness. So we see that idea again. Now, note the sharp comparison here in the qualities in verse 12 versus verse 8. Remember verse 8? "Put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth." Oh, no, that's not the way to live. Gentle and meek. Now, some have suggested there may have been a very specific problem that Paul was addressing in the Colossian church. Maybe there was a person or a group that were just egomaniacs, or maybe they were angry or about something, or maybe this was kind of addressing the Gnostics again. One very interesting thing that inspires us to gentleness or meekness is that it's not a weakness. Meekness is not a weakness. Jesus describes himself as being meek in Matthew 11:29. So meekness does not mean be afraid or be a quiet wallflower or stand in the corner by yourself or don't ever speak up. That's not what it means. Meekness or gentleness, I like that two-word definition, patient consideration. So what's the opposite of meekness? Well, probably harshness, rudeness, impatience, those kind of things would be the opposite of gentleness or meekness. Well, let me mention one more thing here, the final thing that Paul says to put on, the fifth thing, and that is patience. Yes, we're all very good at that one, right? Slow to anger. Now, please note, again, Paul doesn't say you should never be angry. He does not say that. We remember when Jesus cleared the temple. I don't think he politely went in and said, hey, would you mind if I turned your tables over and threw everything on the ground? No, he was angry. And we know, despite God's phenomenal patience, for example, in the Old Testament, in the periods when the Jewish people were in rebellion against him, slow to anger, but he did eventually get fed up with it. So patience, slow to anger, or long-suffering, and can even have the idea of tolerance towards others. Commentator Ernest Martin says this, it's the capacity to put up with aggravating behaviors in others without resorting to retaliation. So one of the things about patience does not roll its eyes in disgust, does not make comments under its breath, patience does not mumble insult, and certainly patience does not create gossip. And again, interestingly enough, patience was actually not really considered a virtue in the Greek and the Roman world. And yet, as with other ones in this list, we see patience as one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. So patience, very, very important in relationships with other people, all relationships, not the least of which is in the church. Because we all know, church or not, there are people who may annoy us, aggravate us, maybe in our family, certainly probably in the workplace if you work. That's just going to be a part of life. But Paul says, be patient, be slow to anger. And again, that quote, the capacity to put up with aggravating behavior in others without resorting to retaliation. So the five qualities of verse 12, three of those are in the fruit of the Holy Spirit specifically mentioned. The other two are virtual synonyms of the fruit of the Spirit. And all five of those deal with relationships. And all five, as I mentioned earlier, are others-oriented. They're derived ultimately from the idea of agape love, agapao, as I mentioned. And so they are others-oriented and deal with relationships and require typically love in action. Remember, the best measure of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is Christ-like character. And that is very much what these five matters are about. The best measure of spiritual growth and maturity is not spiritual gifts, as fine as those can be. But that is not the measure of maturity. You know, we think about the Corinthian church. They seem to have some of the most spectacular gifts. And yet, at least in 1 Corinthians, they seem to have the least maturity. So spiritual growth and maturity are about putting on these five things and really all the fruit of the Spirit. We'll end right there. Thank you for joining me. God bless you. And we'll pick it up in the next section in verse 13.